Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. We're bringing you the word this morning as we're continuing our series, Draw Near, praying the Psalms together. We're looking at select Psalms. We're not going through every one. Last week, we looked at Psalm 32, which starts out with, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whom the Lord does not count his trespasses against him. And so last week was kind of a generic psalm that acknowledged the need for and the blessings of forgiveness and how that happens. This morning, we're going to look at Psalm 51. We're going to look at Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 starts out with this note to us who are reading it. It's actually not part of the psalm in terms of what David is praying, but it tells you a little bit about what we're about to look at. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan, the prophet, went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So what happens here is it sets us up so that we understand the historical context, what preceded this prayer. In other words, what we're going to look at is a prayer that David prayed, and we're given the reason that he prayed it. Something big, significant, horrible. He'd basically blown it. I mean, blown it in a major, major way. So what we're going to look at is two different questions. The first one is, can God forgive the big stuff? We know that God is merciful. We know that he is steadfast in his love. He's a covenant-keeping God, and he forgives sins. And yet, sometimes in our humanness and in our sinfulness and rebelliousness, we surprise even our own selves in our ability to do stupid stuff, rebellious stuff, and we wonder, I know he's forgiving, but can he forgive this? Can he forgive this? So secondly, is it possible to change? Okay, well, so yeah, he can forgive, but can he do something about the way I am that caused me to be this way? I mean, I want to change. I don't want to keep like a dog. I don't want to keep going back to my vomit. I actually want to change. I want to be different. So this psalm looks at both of those questions. Just a caution for all of us, for all of you. And I didn't have this in my mind until after the first service. Somebody came up to me afterwards and said, Brooks, it would be helpful for you to tell everyone, because I struggle with this. If you're on the side of this psalm where your husband is David, or you're the victim of someone else's sin, sometimes we read these psalms and we think to ourselves, I hope they are listening to this. You kind of want to apply this to yourself. Okay, so this, yes, it is about the person who harmed you and wounded you and so forth, but this is about, so make an effort here to ask yourself, how do I apply this to my situation? Lord, show me how I've transgressed so that I'm not constantly thinking, oh, I hope they hear this, I hope they hear this, I hope they hear this. I thought that was good counsel, so I thought I'd pass that along. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. As you are turning there, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this psalm, this raw, emotional cry for help and cry for forgiveness after a very, very heinous sin. Lord, we thank you that you are a covenant-keeping God and you're merciful and you forgive. Spirit, we're asking you to apply grace to our hearts. First of all, bring conviction of sin and then show us, Lord, how that sin can be taken to you, forgiven, and how you do bring about change through the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Lord, help me to preach and teach in such a way that Jesus is honored and the gospel is understood. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, here we go. So first of all, if we back it up, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan, the prophet, went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So here's the historical backdrop that led to this great psalm of repentance. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. In the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. Now, right there, we should pause. So what do kings usually do at this time of the year? What's a king supposed to do? King is supposed to be leading, pressing forward, encouraging, serving. What is David doing? None of those things. He's coasting. He's essentially, it's good to be the king. That's his attitude right now. It's good to be the king. So he sends Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravage the Ammonites and besiege Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. So it's clear from verse 1, he wasn't where he should be. He wasn't where he should be. Verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. He saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. I'm not going to go verse by verse because this is actually two long chapters and it goes blow by blow through 2 Samuel. But I'd say highlights, but really they're the low points of this story. So David sees this woman bathing on the rooftop, and he lusts after her, and he asks one of his servants, he commands one of his servants to go to Bathsheba's home and to bring him to her. And so Bathsheba follows the order of the king, comes to his palace. He has sexual encounter with her, and she goes home, and that's what David wanted. David wanted nothing more than a short-term physical gratification, and he got it. But he also got something he didn't bargain for, because a few weeks later, Bathsheba came to him and said, "Hey, you knocked me up. Now what? Now what?" That threw a wrinkle in David's plan. So David decided, he thought, okay, well, what do I do? What do I do? So he sends word to the front lines where one of his commanders, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, is there, and he brings Uriah back. He brings Uriah back, and he asks him, "How are things going on the front? Thank you for your service. You are such a loyal servant. You're doing a great job. How are the troops? What's the condition of the battlefield?" And so forth and so on. And he gives him the report, and he says, "Hey, you should go home and touch base with your wife. It's been a while, right?" Thinking that any husband who hasn't seen his wife for some time is going to want to embrace her and enter into renew the covenant through sexual union. And Uriah, being a man of honor, says, "I will not allow myself the gratification of that pleasure when all of my troops don't have that opportunity." So he spends the night on the threshold of his door. He won't even cross over into his own home. He sleeps in the door like a homeless guy, right? That's what he does. And so David's like, "Dang it, dang it." So plan B, have him back over, have a feast, get him drunk. Then when his self-control's down, certainly he will then actually go in to be with his wife. And then they'll have intercourse. And then, "Oh, I'm pregnant. Oh, baby number however many is on the way." And everything's great. And no one will be the wiser. And he can conceal his sin. And again, Uriah does the same thing. He won't enter the house, and so he goes back to the front line the next day, and David's still, "I don't know what to do." So now he calls Joab back from the front line. This is his main general. He tells him the situation. He says, "Here's my orders. I want you to press the attack on the Ammonites, and I want you to press the attack with the infantry within the range of their archers," which is really dumb. "Within the range of their archers, and then I want you to withdraw, and I want you to leave Uriah exposed." In other words, this is a treasonous act. It's a state offense, not just a personal offense. I want you to create a battle situation where Uriah is going to be killed. And it happens exactly the way that he plans it. Message comes back, "Poor Uriah, we press the attack. And they overwhelmed us, and he was shot by an archer, and he's dead." And so there was a time of brief mourning in the house of Bathsheba. And then David, because he's the benevolent king that he is, took the poor widow into his fold as the shepherd that he is and made her his wife. And oh, surprise, there's a baby 9 months later, and no one knows. And David feels very comfortable that he has gotten away with literally murder. Literally, murder. So, Nathan, the prophet, comes. This is after the child has been born, so we're talking about a year later, approximately, or at least 10 months. He comes and he says, David, I have a problem. There's someone in your kingdom, and he's a very, very wealthy man, and he owns lots of livestock, and he has a very poor neighbor who only has one little lamb, just a ewe, one little lamb, and this rich, wealthy landowner with all this livestock had a party, and he had lots of guests, and he wanted to kill and cook a lamb, and instead of cooking one of his own, he stole the man's lamb, and he killed and cooked that. And David was furious. He slammed his fist down. He says, that should not be done. This man shall die. And Nathan looks at him and says, you are that man. You're the man, David. You don't think God knows about the whole Bathsheba and Uriah thing? He was your loyal servant, and he had one wife, and you took her and had him killed. And David, all of a sudden, is absolutely crushed. Absolutely crushed. He had gone a very, very long time with a hardened heart. It's important for us to understand before we get into this. Now, many of you identify with David right now. When I first became a Christian, my number one concern was, how could God forgive someone as awful as me? Because this wasn't some hypothetical scenario for me in 1988. Without going into the details of my immorality, this was not hypothetical. Now, for some of you, that's how you feel. That's how you feel. For whatever reason, there was a period in your life where you walked in hardness and rebellion, and then all of a sudden, God opened your eyes, and you looked in the mirror, and you said, who the heck am I? And your number one concern is, how can I be forgiven, and is change even possible? Now, for some of you, you don't relate with this story. It is hypothetical. But it's beneficial for all of us for a number of reasons. If you're on the other side of that, if you're on the other side, you're the offended party. You need to know that God can forgive this, and so can you. And you also need to know that change is possible for the one who offended you. And if you're the offender, you need to know that God can forgive you and he can change you. And here's another little thing that all of us need to take into account. If you somehow believe and you look down your nose on David or the one who you know who's similar to David in this situation, and you think that somehow you are above that, know this: pride comes before a fall. David was spoken of as a man after God's own heart before this happened. Him and God were like tight. He wrote most of these psalms before this happened. He's not a pretender, and yet he became one. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, the apostle says, don't be deceived by sin and the deceitfulness of sin, which leads to a hardening of heart. By the way, David wasn't all of a sudden meditating on the psalm or meditating on the law and reciting the Lord's word back to himself and worshiping on a Tuesday and on a Wednesday. Because, you know, I think adultery just seems like the thing that I should do today. It wasn't, ba-bam, like that. Worship and radical disobedience. It's a long, slow slide. A long, slow slide. You start allowing yourself vacation from being in the Word. You know, I've been good. I've been good this week. You know what I need? I need a break from the Word. I just need a break. I've been so disciplined this week. I don't need to be in the fellowship and company of other believers. I don't need to pray today. In other words, there's no grand plan for adultery. But after a slow slide, your heart becomes hardened, and eventually you're in a condition where that actually seems not only appealing, but logical. Logical. So there's a whole, it doesn't matter where you're at. You could be David, or you could be the victim of a David, or you could be anywhere in between. The principles here are applicable for everyone. So let's take a look. What does he do? He cries out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. He's asking for two things. Psalm 51, verse 1 and 2 is an overview of the whole thing. So in summary, he's going to ask for two things in this psalm. Number one, I want forgiveness. Have mercy on me. I want forgiveness. Number two, I want to be changed. I want you to cleanse me. Make me different. I don't want to be the me that got myself into this situation. I want to be a different me. So renew me, change me. So that's all coming. Have mercy on me. But what's the basis of his request? What's the basis of his request? This is crucial because if you don't get this, when it's you, you won't draw near to God because you won't feel yourself worthy. If you believe that God's forgiveness is granted on the basis of your effort and how hard you try and how worthy you are, you will never draw near to God. You can't. What's the basis? According to your what? According to your steadfast love, O God. You see, here's the deal. God is a covenant-keeping God. We don't draw near to him on the basis of our ability to keep a covenant because we don't keep covenants. We're not promise keepers. We're promise breakers. God is a promise maker, and he never breaks any of those said promises. So we draw near to him on the basis of his willingness to keep a covenant with covenant breakers, us. That's the basis. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from sin. Now, two things. He asked for forgiveness. What else does he ask for? Change. I want you to change me. Now, this is really crucial that we distinguish here between real and superficial repentance. Real and superficial repentance, because the danger here is that everyone wants forgiveness. Do you know anybody who doesn't want to be forgiven? Anybody? How many of you, I don't want forgiveness? Raise your hand. That's what I thought. Nobody. Nobody doesn't desire forgiveness. Change, on the other hand, is a different thing. Not everybody wants forgiveness, but not everybody wants change. Real versus superficial repentance. The Apostle Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Everybody's sorry for their sin. Not everybody's repentant for their sin. Here's what this means. Here's what this means. Make sure that you're in one, not the superficial camp. Superficial repentance, which is really non-repentance, kind of like James chapter 2, dead faith, it's really non-faith. So superficial repentance isn't repentance, but for the sake of the term here. Superficial repentance, I want forgiveness, but I'm really not interested in changing. That's not repentance. See, the word repent means to turn from and to forsake. So if I'm going this way, and I repent, I say, oh, you know what? I really need to go this way. That's called repentance. This is not repentance. Oh, you know what? This is sin. Oh, gosh, this is inconvenient. No one forgives me. Everyone hates me. Forgive me, but I'm not changing. That's not repentance. Do you see how that works? That's not repentance. So superficial repentance is, I want forgiveness, but I don't really desire to change. Real repentance is, I want forgiveness, and God, please do something about me. Please change me. Don't leave me the way that I am. Tim Keller puts it this way. He said, superficial repentance is really an aggravated form of self-pity. Everyone's done this. I'm going to pick on the married folks for a while because they'll see this immediately. Husbands, how many of you have told your wife you're sorry, but weren't really sincere? Five of you. Okay, the rest of you, I wish I could be like you, okay? So everybody's done this, right? And this is true for the ladies as well, and you don't have to be married. Everybody has said, I'm sorry, but they are really kind of irritated that they were saying. Now, why are they saying they're sorry? Why are they sorry? Oh, they're sorry. They're sorry. But why are they sorry? Because they got caught, and what they did is making their life difficult. Because of whatever they said or whatever they didn't do or whatever they did do, their life is currently miserable at the time, and so they are repenting over the fact that they are miserable at that time. That is totally different from, I am sorry for the person I am, which caused me to say the things that I said. That is two different things. One is real repentance, and one is, I'm sorry that I'm currently in pain. Do you see? Those are drastically different. But when someone says, I'm sorry, you don't know why they're saying it. It could be real. It could be superficial. David's repentance is not superficial. We know this because of what transpires next. So if we follow this model and we identify with David, regardless of the degree of sin, it doesn't have to be the big ticket items, adultery and murder in this case. Actually, adultery, murder. He broke all 10 commandments, blew through them, all of them. It doesn't have to be all of them. It could be just one of them. So let's take a look here. He says, first of all, I know, verses 3 through 6. This is a confession. David is agreeing, like we talked last week, he's agreeing with God. He's agreeing with God, and he's going to deal now with the root of his sin, not just the fruit. The fruit of his sin is murder and adultery. Those are the things that we see. But David's not content to deal just with what we see. He wants to go to the root, and that's what he's going to do. So let's take a look, verses 3 and 4. I know my transgression. I know my sin. I know what I did. My sins ever before me. Verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now notice verse 4. Against you, you only. There's a repetition of the pronoun you. This is a common way that Jews express themselves. Whenever there's repetition, it means you should pay attention to what was just repeated. You know, Jesus often said, truly, truly, I say to you. In other words, it's truth squared, so it's really important. You should listen. So when David says, against you, you only have I sinned, what's the emphasis there? Who did David believe that his primary transgression was against? God. Now, notice he said, you only. Does David really truly believe in his heart of hearts that he hasn't hurt anyone else besides God? What do you think? Let's just count for a minute how many people David has sinned against. There's the dead guy, Uriah. Do you think if Uriah got a vote, Uriah, do you feel slighted? I sure do. I do. I feel sinned against. And I guarantee you that if Uriah took an arrow, do you think he was the only one that took an arrow when they backed off and left their flank exposed? Do you think he was the only guy? There's probably a number of unnamed soldiers who are dead because of David's transgression. So you got them. Oh, and by the way, how many of them were married and had kids? So you sinned against their families. Oh, and by the way, we also have the army itself. You sinned against your army. This is a treasonous offense, a state crime, not just I had an affair. Oh, and then there's your parents. You dishonored Jesse and your mom. Oh, and then there's, by the way, you were married, you had a couple wives, and your own family, you sinned against them. You were guilty of coveting, you were guilty of theft, you were guilty of adultery, you're guilty of murder, you're guilty of lying, you dishonored your parents, you probably were breaking the Sabbath. You took the Lord's name in vain. You're 0 for 10, dude! 0 for 10! Here it is. He's saying, against you and you only. Is he delusional? No, here's the deal. Here's what David is doing. Most of us, when we fail, when we sin, if we're repentant, and that's a big if, we are quick to repent over the fruit, i.e., in this case, murder and adultery. Or in some of your case, maybe lying, maybe greed, maybe pride, or whatever. You fill in the blank. It could be anything. So that's the big ticket item. For me, in my marriage over the years, it's my less than gentle spirit. When I get irritated, I tend to become more vocal. Some of you are like, you just must be irritated all the time when you preach. So my volume increases. I get emotional. I'm an open book emotionally. Well, that tends to run over, steamroll my wife. It's not gentle. And At first I fought the fact that that was even a problem. And then I admitted it was a problem. And then I would repent over the problem. And I would get mad at myself because I kept doing the same stupid stuff. As a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool to his folly. And I keep returning to this same, you know, blow up. And in my opinion, I wasn't yelling, but obviously my wife thinks I was. So anyway, that's over and over. This is a cyclical thing. So I would always repent of what I did. And then I finally, God kind of opened up my eyes like, Brooks, that's not deep enough. Let's go deeper. So go to the tree, start pulling away the dirt. And now, well, let's take a look at the roots. What is the root that's producing murder and adultery in David's case? Here's what David's doing here. That's what David's doing here. The fruit is the murder and the adultery. Yes, I hurt other people. The core issue here isn't my sin against all those people. The core issue here is primarily, God, I sinned against you and you alone. Augustine said this, you cannot, it's not possible to violate commandments number 2 through 10 without first booting number 1. The sin beneath the sin is essentially this. David thought himself wiser than God. God, I know your law. I'm not supposed to covet my neighbor's wife, but she's hot and I'm the king. And I need that to be happy. He knows that God says that I will provide you with joy evermore if you follow my statutes and my principles. But he believes at that moment that somehow God is not true to his character. God, you are not good. You do not have my best interest at heart. I need that woman to be happy. Therefore, he impugned the motive, he impugned the character, he impugned the holiness of God. You see that? Before he ever told his servant to go get that woman, he had already plowed through all of the commandments. That's what he means. This is really not technically about Bathsheba or Uriah. This is about one man's rebellion against a holy and a just God. In other words, he seizes the throne of God and tries to wrestle Yahweh off the throne so he can command. That's what he did. And that's what he's guilty of. And then he says, so you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In other words, if you cast me into hell right now, you would be good, holy, and just. I deserve nothing. And then he says, behold, this isn't new. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, when I was a cell multiplying and splitting and becoming a largest body of cells in my mother's womb and a fetus, and then I was born, from the moment that I was conceived, my nature was not different than it is right now. I had the potential for murder and adultery in me from that moment by virtue of the fact that I was conceived from parents that were related to Adam. My sin is not new to me, nor is this just fall upon me. All of a sudden, one day I was righteous, and then boom, I sinned. I've always been this way. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. In other words, Lord, I know that you want me to be on the same on the outside, the same on the inside, and the outside, and everywhere in between. Not just superficial, church attender, saying the right things, doing the right things. You want my heart to be right, and it is not. Now in verse 7 through 12, 3 through 6, David's confession. Here's the reality. 7 through 12, here's what I'm asking for. Here's what I'm asking for. Two things, forgive me and change me. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let these bones that you've broken, let them rejoice. I'm hurting because of my sin. Granted, I deserve it, but I want joy. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Now notice what he's asking for. He wants forgiveness. He can't have joy without forgiveness. But he doesn't just want forgiveness. He also wants to be renewed. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Do not cast me not away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit away from me. I know I don't deserve your presence, but I desire that. Lord, draw me near. Don't cast me away. And then verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold a willing spirit. A willing spirit. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Real quick on this. Look at verse 12. What's the first word in verse 12? Restore. Restore what? What's he want restored?
Joy.
Joy. Thank you. He wants joy restored. Now, what does that imply? He doesn't have it. But he used to have it. He wouldn't say, restore me to the joy, unless he had it at one time. So he had it at one time. This should be a warning. Remember, it doesn't matter where you're at in your faith. This could be you next week or next year. Oh, that would never happen to me. You don't understand the nature of sin. Oh, a believer would never do this. Really? I don't even have time to address that. It's just so mind-boggling. Just don't go there. Just don't even go there. Any of us could do this. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Please bring that back. Please bring that back. Real quick principle here. Unconfessed sin always leads to a loss of joy. Now, joylessness is not always an indicator of unconfessed sin. Did Job have joy in the dump? No, he did not. Was he guilty of sin? No. No, God allowed him to suffer, and he was despondent. So it's not always a one-to-one indicator. But this is true. If you have unconfessed sin, it will lead to a loss of joy. So many of you right now might be stagnant in your faith. You don't have a sense of joy. The word has no appeal to you, and you just don't know why. It could be that you're in that position that David was in before Nathan confronted him. He had no joy during that time. Joy's different than pleasure. He enjoyed Bathsheba, but that's not joy. Sin brings pleasure. It doesn't bring joy. So how have you dealt with that nagging sense of I shouldn't or I shouldn't have or I shouldn't be doing this? How do you deal with that? Go from back to last week. Do you deny it? Do you cover it? Do you blame it? Do you compare yourself? In other words, how many of us have ever done this? Whether it's a big thing or a little thing. You know you shouldn't be doing X, Y, or Z. Withholding bitterness, withholding forgiveness, lusting, being greedy, whatever. And you have that still small voice in your head telling you these things. How many of you have actually argued with the voice? Anybody? Okay. Everybody's done that. And in doing so, you plow through and you justify what you're doing. And as you do that, that joy of your salvation goes bye-bye. And you embrace that position and you get yourself there. And then before too long, you don't know how you got where you're at. That's what David's doing. He says, I don't want to be here anymore. I recognize my fault. I went with my sin. My heart was hardened. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And I love the second half here. And uphold me with a willing spirit. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I can't do anything without your supernatural grace. I want forgiveness. That's got to come from you. And I also want to be renewed. And I can't renew myself. I don't have the ability to change without you. Lord, if you don't give me supernatural grace, I can't even repent. Do you know that? That's what the scripture teaches. Without grace, we can't even repent, let alone change. So David is saying, please, God, pour out your grace upon me. Give me a willing spirit to even draw near to you. I need your supernatural grace. And then he says, if you do that, by the way, this is not a barter. If you do this, God, then I'll do this. But this is a natural consequence. Lord, if you forgive me and renew my spirit, here's what I will do. This is a vow. I'm making a promise. This will flow naturally from the fact that you are renewing me and you have forgiven me. Here's what I promise. I will teach transgressors your ways. Lord, you have given me a gift of being able to proclaim and sing and write poetry, and I will write, I will sing, I will praise, and I will teach transgressors your ways. People that are just like me, stupid and hard and rebellious. I'll teach them. I don't have lots of experience because I'm an idiot. And I'll have credibility in their eyes as an idiot who was once transformed. And by the way, when I say that, I'm talking about me, not even David. Somehow I'm more related because I'm an idiot, but that's just what it is. I'm relatable. And I praise God because of that. And so is David. And sinners, you know what? They'll hear my story about my transgression and the grace that you give me, and they will be encouraged by that, and they will run to you. Then he says, deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. You know what? When I first came to Grace, the first thing I said to my wife is, why do they sing all the time? Can't they just teach the word of God? I didn't have anything to sing about until God stripped me of all my self-righteousness, and I looked in the mirror and said, you know what? You're a piece of crap, and you deserve hell. But there's this God who wants to give you grace and mercy. And you know what? I sing now. Why? How can I not? How can I not sing? So I can tell you why you shouldn't sing, because they don't sing hymns here. Oh my gosh. I don't even want to go there, and I'm not going to. But I'm going to tell you right now that you could not shut David up because of the grace that had been infused into him. He was going to open his mouth. He was going to proclaim the righteousness of the Lord, and he was going to sing with people about God's righteousness. Oh, Lord, open my lips. I can't even open my mouth without your grace, God. But if you do, I'll declare your praise. You don't delight in sacrifice, or I'd give it. You're not going to be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Lord, I have a lot of wealth. I'm a king, David says. I got all this, but you don't want my stuff. You want my heart. I'm giving it to you. I'm broken. I'm crushed. I'm contrite. And Lord, I know you don't despise that. I know you don't despise that. God is not, nor has he ever been surprised, shocked, or ambushed by David's sin, or anyone's sin. David's sin, God saw that before the foundation of the world. Before he was conceived, David knew that, or rather God knew that the whole Bathsheba-Uriah incident was on the horizon. And it didn't shock him. It didn't shock him. God is never shocked by your sin, even if your sin shocks you. Jesus is never repulsed by you because of your sin, even if it is actually quite repulsive. And sin is repulsive. And Jesus will not cast you out, even if your sin has led others to cast you out. See, this kind of sin, it does have consequences relationally. People get hurt, and they are hurt, and they will shun you and others because of this kind of sin. But Christ won't. God is never shocked, surprised, or ambushed by sin. In probably one of the more boring chapters in the New Testament, because it's a genealogy, Matthew chapter 1 starts with this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of this, the son of that, the son of this person, who then had this kid, and that was the son of this, and the father and the son, the father's son. And we get to verse 6, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Did you know that God put that in there on purpose? The wife of Uriah? In other words, this is a big neon sign that God sovereignly overrules our sin. Yes, David was a complete hardened idiot, and God was not shocked nor surprised by it, but it was part of his sovereign plan to use that to as a backdrop and a highlight for the grace of God revealed through the person of Jesus Christ and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Did you know that Christ is not his last name? Did you know that? Christ is a title. It means Savior, Messiah. Jesus, the Savior, comes from the wife of Uriah. The wife of Uriah. David was crushed. He was cut. He was cut by what Nathan had said. The Holy Spirit softened him at that moment. And for some of you, that's you right now. And Peter, when he preached at Pentecost, he preached to the very individuals who nailed Jesus to a cross. Literally, they were there, the ones who condemned him to die and said, "Give us Barabbas, not Jesus." And they said, "What must we do to be saved? We're cut to the heart. What do we do to be saved?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." Not superficial repentance, not just feel sorry for the situation you're in, but repent, turn from that, and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone on whom the Lord our God calls to himself. When he says repent and be baptized, he's saying, listen, repent, turn from your sins and turn to Jesus. Receive his grace. Receive his mercy. You say, well, what's baptism got to do with it? You remember what David promised? If you forgive me and renew my spirit and give me a clean heart, I will publicly proclaim your glory. Baptism is a public proclamation that you have received God's grace and you want people to know who you belong to. That's what baptism is. So what do we do? What do you do? First of all, if you have not placed your faith in Christ, trust him. It starts with there. Repentance is a movement towards God to repent and turn from your sins and turn towards him. And you have to trust him. You have to trust him. For some of you, you haven't yet done that. I want to encourage you. We have a visitor's card or a connection card in front of you. If that's something you wish to do right now, would you let us know? Some of you, you want to make that decision. You can cry out on the name of the Lord. It says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Confess your sin, Lord Jesus. I am a sinner. Forgive me for my sin. Save me. Give me your Holy Spirit. Wash me. Cleanse me. And the Lord says, I will do that. And we want to know if that's something that God has done in your heart. We want to encourage you. We want to come alongside you. We want to send you information to help you take your next steps. Or some of you, you're like, I kind of want to do that, but I want to talk with someone. Let us know. Let us know. Let us know. Some of you just want more information. Let us know on how we can get a hold of you. You can put these in the basket in the back or the offering plates, and we would let you know. And then some of you are like, you know what? I already know what I need to do. I want to be baptized. I want to go forward. Our next baptism class, July 9th. July 16th. You can register on the app or you can go online and you say, well, I'm not sure if I want to be baptized, but I need to know more. That's what this class is for. That's what this class is for. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fact that you are a merciful God, a forgiving God, and a loving God. Thank you that we can come to you not on the basis of our righteousness, but on the basis of your character and your steadfast love and your mercy. Lord, I pray that for those who are beaten down because of their own sin, that they, like David, would cling to your mercy and your grace. Father, for those that are like David before he was confronted by Nathan and their hearts were hardened, I pray, Lord, that you would soften those hearts. And Lord, regardless of where people are at, I pray, Father, that they would draw near to you and that you would receive glory out of their repentance and glory out of our obedience to you, that it would point to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.